And turn back in your Bible to Romans 8 and that passage that Pauline read to us a few moments ago from page 797 and 798. Well, you'll be relieved to know this morning that there really is great news. In the midst of all the chaos and aggravation that has been happening in our world, there really is great news. It could be that the recession is finally over and that there will be loads of jobs forthcoming in the coming months. Could be that, but it's not that. It could be that the bankers have found a way of raising interest rates for savers while keeping them really low for those of us with mortgages. I can hear some cheers from one or two of the more mature around us. It could be that, so that everyone will have spare money, but I'm sorry to tell you that it's not that either. It could be that doctors have at last found a cure for cancer or heart disease, but of course it's not that either. And it could be that scientists have managed to master nature and prevent further problems due to climate or geology, but it isn't that either. Actually, taken altogether, in a world like ours, that lot would be fantastic, wouldn't it? If all of those things could all be true all the time, wouldn't that be fantastic? Nobody here would have, most of the people here who have problems would not have problems anymore. Wouldn't worry about those kind of issues that crop up on a day-to-day basis, would you? After all, we know what it's like to fall victim to problems like that, and a whole host of similar things that ruin our lives and at times make our world really hard to live in. Just think, if there were a world like that, policemen and doctors and other such people would have much less to do. And even in a country which is very rich compared to many others in the world, we know what it is to face issues and problems and chaos and things that just at times make us despair. Our passage this morning is going to address those issues I've just mentioned and similar ones in just a little while. But it won't surprise you to know that the great news is that the God who made us has dealt with our rebellion by sending his Son to be punished in our place on the cross. And he has made it possible for us to be brought back into relationship with him. Chapter 8 starts with those wonderful words, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And the problem is, you see, that you and I living in a broken world with those day-to-day issues and a whole host of others that I haven't cited, actually find it, be honest with yourself for a moment. If I honestly could announce some of those things, you'd have been really excited, wouldn't you? Particularly the savers and mortgages one, wouldn't you? But the fact that I can stand up here and say, "Therefore there now is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," well, that's kind of old news. Yeah, that's really good, and I'm really pleased with it, and I know I should be more pleased than I am, but I kind of rely on that, so it's not really news. But just think about it for a moment. He, the God of the universe, the God who makes that sky blue and the sun shine and keeps the world turning, the God who made and sustains everything, has actually even come to live with us as Christians in the person of the Holy Spirit, who, if you're a Christian, is within you. And as Christians, we have therefore become his children. You are not orphans if you are a Christian. No matter what the state of your parents are, whatever the plural is. Verse 16 of chapter 8 says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." That is absolutely fantastic news. If you are a Christian this morning, then you have the Holy Spirit within you. God is with you all the time. You don't have to say, "Lord, we come into your presence." You are always in his presence, dealing with those situations that remind us the world is broken. We saw from the earlier part of our passage a couple of weeks ago that means both we're under an obligation to please him, a happy obligation to please him, a painless obligation to please him, and also that we must recognize the privilege of his presence and help. As his children, we have the promise of a whole new world one day where all the marks of a world that is broken will be removed. We are heirs of his promises. Heirs of his promises. Everything else in our lives is cast into shadow in comparison to that truth. We are heirs of his promises. But the path to such an inheritance is a hard one. Look at verse 17 again, the part that Pauline read to us of chapter 8. Now, if we are children, and if we trust in Jesus as Saviour and Lord, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. The point is not that we somehow have to suffer to get to heaven. That is not Paul's point at all. Rather, that the path to heaven in a world that is broken is one in which we suffer, just as all the rest of the world does, only maybe a bit more. And if that sounds tough, let's face it, at times it really is tough. As a Christian, as someone with the Holy Spirit living within you, you won't simply live life as if there isn't a tomorrow. There is a tomorrow. You know that there is a tomorrow. When the rest of the world is eating and drinking and be merry because tomorrow they die, you know that that is not the appropriate perspective to live out life. And there's something within you that says that that is not the appropriate perspective to live out life. That view of the world changes everything. All of your decisions, all of your priorities, everything is different. The writer of the Ecclesiastes, we looked at on Sunday evenings last year, concluded that if your only perspective is what you can see, then it is all meaningless and you might just as well live like that. But a true Christian knows that isn't the truth. So here then comes the big question. If this hope that I have in God, if this presence of God in my life, if this changed view of my world affects me, and in some circumstances may affect me so badly that life is tougher being a Christian than not, and in some situations in the world it really is, then comes the obvious question, well, is it worth it? I mean, come on. It's very easy to sit here on a lovely Sunday spring morning and say, of course it's worth it. But when the rubber really hits the road, when you're the only person in your office or neighborhood or family that views the world this way and the rest of them are making life tough, well, is it worth being a Christian when to do so brings hassle and challenge, and in some parts of the world even aggravation and persecution, and in some parts of the world death? Well, that is the point that Paul is addressing here in our passage this morning, and he only draws one conclusion. Verse 18, let's pick it up together. Paul, who knew his fill of suffering, said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The word glory derives from a word meaning weight or significance, if you will. So when Scripture talks about the weight of glory, it's all kind of a word play on the idea of significance and weight and heaviness. So, says Paul, imagine an old-fashioned weighing scales. I think Mark's going to bring up a picture of some on the board there. Imagine this old-fashioned weighing scales. And on one side of it, you put all the glory that is promised in heaven and of presence with God and of a perfect world and of a perfect future and of unimpeded righteousness and of no aggravation and eternal life and all the rest of it, everything that is promised. On one side of the scales you put that. You know what, says Paul? When you put the suffering that any and maybe every Christian experiences on the other side of the scales, well, it makes the comparison that I made earlier on with a music stand and a dandelion look like we were playing at it. The suffering, says Paul, it's not even worth comparing. This present suffering, though it may not feel like it, the present suffering is like dust on the scales. Listen, he says, you want the evidence? Actually, the evidence is groaning at you. The evidence is evidence that you can see and feel and know all the time in your experience. Look, for example, at the creation around you. Look at creation and how it responds to the hope that is to come. Verse 19, Paul says, the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but to the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, you have to admit, when you look outside this morning, that on a beautiful day like this, it doesn't look very much as if the world is broken, does it? I mean, let's face it. It didn't feel broken when you got up this morning, did it? And looked out on the sunshine and saw the blue sky and felt the warmth on your back as you came to church. But you know that it is. The terrible events in Japan and New Zealand have demonstrated that in the most dramatic way, but you don't even need to go that far. The news this week, I wonder whether you heard it, is that we're apparently losing the battle against superbugs. The extremes of climate that seem to be such a regular feature of life these days. Do you know what it was doing three years ago? This week, in April, do you know what it was doing? In our country? Anybody remember? It was snowing. Now, how about that? You wouldn't have remembered that, would you? The seemingly endless battle to maintain everything we have. When it just seems like everything is wasting away. I went out to our garden this week, and I've got to tell you, I've been really disappointed to see that the garden seat by our back door has wintered really badly. The wood is cracking and breaking. It's going to need more attention and yet more painting. I know it's not very big, and it's hardly like painting the Fourth Bridge, but it's a pain, isn't it? And the shed I put up 9-10 years ago when we moved to Chippenham, I'm going to have to repaint it and mend it and all the rest of it this year, otherwise it probably won't last another winter. The world in which we live is just constantly wasting away, and not to mention cars and all the rest of it. Everything feels as if it's just falling to bits, including us. Actually, the creation is eager, says Paul. It is longing, even, for that time when God's plan will be obvious for everyone to see. And you see, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, when human beings rebelled against God and the world fell apart, the consequence of that rejection of God was that it would fall apart. Just turn back with me for a moment to the beginning of the Bible and to Genesis chapter 3. Paul has referred to the creation being subjected to decay. Well, let's read the point at which it was subjected to decay. Page 4, if you're using a church Bible. And I guess it'll be something similar, even if you're not. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Here are human beings who have rejected God's authority over them and done the very thing he said not to, the only thing he said not to in an otherwise perfect world. And the man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the serpent. So the Lord looked at the serpent and said in verse 14, the serpent being representative of the devil here, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, for since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Everything that God had originally made perfect, at that point of rebellion, he cursed. He made the world that was otherwise perfect not so. Why? You see, that curse means that things just don't work properly anymore, and that they are falling apart. The wood, the car, the rust, the aggravation, the earthquakes, our world is broken. Broken as a result of human rebellion, but broken as a deliberate curse under God. Now let me say that if that seems very harsh on God's part, think of the alternative for a moment. that he might just have let a world that has rejected him go on its own sweet way, gradually becoming more and more and more arrogant in its rejection of him, so that human beings who would live forever would assert their rights and their kingship and their independence far more than they already do, and they already do. See, even if you are a Christian, isn't your experience that when life is going well, you have a sense, less of a sense of a need of God? Don't you? Don't you know that, what that feels like? You know, life is going well, and somehow you don't need to pray quite as much, do you? You don't need to delve into your Bible quite as much. It's just kind of... Well, imagine what the world would be like if it wasn't broken, if it hadn't been broken like that and people had just rejected him. You see, again, the book of Ecclesiastes, which I commend to your reading, demonstrates how meaningless life is without him. And the truth is that isn't just how it is, though it is how it is, but it's also meant to be that way. Creation is groaning. Sometimes we can hear it groaning, waiting to be liberated from its bondage, its slavery to decay. The world around us is crying out to be free, to be what it was made to be. Free, just like God's children will one day enjoy being. We live in a world that is groaning. But that cry, verse 22 of our passage in Romans chapter 8, that cry isn't just a cry of despair. I wonder if you can see it. It's a cry of anticipation. Verse 22 describes it in these terms. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This cry, this groaning, this apparent despair that creation shouts out all the time isn't a cry of despair. It's a cry of anticipation. Just exactly like when a woman's having a baby, says Paul. That's what creation is like. All the pain, all the difficulty, all the aggravation, all the I can't take it any longer will one day be done away with and the baby's born. And everyone at that point looks back and says, every woman I know that's ever had a baby says, it was terrible, but you forget about it very quickly because what you've got is a baby. Listen, says Paul, that's exactly what this groaning is like. It's anticipating something glorious when the pain will one day be forgotten. The suffering of our world, the suffering in our world, is not a suffering of despair. It is a suffering of hope. But there is more evidence to put suffering into perspective. Not just as creation groaned, says Paul in our passage in Romans 8, page 798, but the church groans. Look at verse 23. Not only is creation groaning, he says, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, there's a really clever advert on TV at the moment I spotted the other day that kind of gives a hint at what Paul means here. It's an advert for Disneyland, actually. I don't know if it's Disneyland Paris or one of the others, but picture the scene. The kids are asleep and the parents are kind of consorting together and they've just made the phone call or whatever it is you do to book into these things. And they come in and they whisper to the children, "We're going to Disneyland." At which point, those of you that are parents will know the nightmare happens. The kids jump out of bed and start running around the house. And you think, oh, no, how am I ever going to pack when this is... But actually, that's not the point they're making. The point they're making is this. There's a great strap line. The excitement begins the moment you tell them. In other words, there's something within them that is so anticipating this that they just can't help themselves. Well, I don't know whether that is true with Disneyland. And even if it is, I guess the excitement will only last for a few days. But you can get some idea of the longing, can't you? See, having the first fruits of the Spirit doesn't mean that we only have a bit of the Holy Spirit. Quite the contrary, you can't have only a bit of a person. Rather, that his presence within us is like a first taste of the love and the ongoing relationship with God that we can one day look forward to. The Lord Jesus describes it in these terms in John chapter 14. Let me ask you just to turn to John if you'd like to. Page 761 or 762. He's talking about leaving them and going to heaven. And he says in verse 26 of John 14, page 762 it is, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." He's there. His presence will make all the difference. Can I say that if you're not a Christian this morning, then you won't be able to begin to relate to this, what I'm about to describe. But the presence of the Holy Spirit within a Christian is life-changing. He is enriching. He is securing. He, when you read the Bible, he makes it come alive. I don't mean it dances on the page. Rather, that you gain a depth of understanding from what you're reading, an appreciation that without him you simply couldn't possibly have. He convicts of sin. He makes you read bits of this book that make you feel uncomfortable. On purpose he does that, so that you will change. He comforts and he assures. He promises and he thrills. Everything is different with him. Now, it's true to say that our inconsistency means that at times we don't recognize his presence. But when we do, well, his presence makes the longing stronger. Verse 24 of our passage, "For in this hope," says Paul, "we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." You see, in other words, the very fact that we're longing, the very fact that we anticipate heaven, the very fact that we know that what there is not all what we can see, but that there's far more that we can't see that we're looking forward to, the very fact that that idea has an effect and a motivation and a challenge and a thrill and an encouragement and all the rest, it demonstrates two things. It demonstrates that he's there, and it demonstrates that we aren't there yet. Having some idea of what being with God is like makes us groan. It makes us groan. It's like the age-old cry that every parent knows well. You're going to know it as soon as I say it. Are we nearly there yet? Have you heard that? Have you said that? Are we nearly there yet? You've normally just pulled away from the house when they start. Are we nearly there yet? Listen, says Paul, the fact that if you're a Christian, you have God within you, thrilling, challenging, chiding, rebuking, convicting, tells you that you want more of him. And there's a big part of your soul that's crying all the time, "Lord, aren't we nearly there yet?" That's the groan. And the difference is, says Paul, that we wait for it patiently, unlike children. Maybe he's challenging as much as encouraging. But as we do live in a world that is broken and groaning, have the experience of groaning, actually as we do, then we can be sure of something really amazing. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit himself groans. Let's look at it with me. "In the same way," says Paul, "the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We've already said how real is our experience of creation groaning. You don't need me to tell you that when you walk out of here this morning, something will cry out to you that it's not working right, or that it's broken, or that the world is broken. Creation groaning. And I've already said that because of his presence in our lives, if we're Christians, we can know and have confidence that groaning is a groaning of labor and not of despair. And the groaning of creation contributes to, and it resonates with, the groaning of Christians. The church which is eager for the new creation will be, which will be perfect. Our groans, our sighs, our longings are not expressed merely to the sky or even just to one another. But here's the great news. You see, our groans and sighs or longings are expressed towards our Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit helps us. His presence in our lives, he helps us. He helps us in our weakness, coping with a broken world and its unrealized longings. But he also helps us with our praying. It's not a good analogy, but perhaps it will help if I illustrate it this way. When someone who hasn't been to our house before, over in Pewsham, comes for lunch on a Sunday, I can do a few things to help them get to our house. I can tell them where it is and leave them to their own devices. I can do that. I could get them to follow me, and mostly I do that. But I could just tell them to look on a map. They know what a map is. But then again, if they misread it, well, I guess if they have a sat-nav, they might be a bit better, unless, of course, the sat-nav goes wrong and they end up in the middle of a field or something. Now, better than anything else is for one of my family to sit in their car with them. That way, it doesn't matter if they misread the map or the sat-nav goes wrong. There is always someone with them, guiding them, helping them, saying, no, it's not that way, it's this way. And you don't turn here, you turn there. And this roundabout here will be shorter than if you go the other way. Can you see how this works? We're on a trajectory, says Paul, to heaven as Christians. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have freedom from sin and death. We have hope of glory and heaven. We have a life-changing light to live by that will affect every other part of our lives. And the Holy Spirit is with us, not as a co-pilot who aggravates us, no, but as a comforter and guide and advocate. And he goes further. He prays what we cannot. To say that we don't know what to pray for isn't to say we aren't sure whether to pray for someone to get well, or whether they should get a job or whatever. That isn't the point that is being made here. There may be truth to that, but in context, that isn't the point that he's making. No, he's making a much deeper point. You see, it's our groaning and sighing and longing. It's our heart feeling towards our Heavenly Father. We don't know what is the right thing to pray always, do we? When coping with a world that is broken and longing for heaven and dealing with creation, isn't there sometimes a part of you that just holds your head in your hands and inside there is an ache and you just can't describe it? Maybe that happens to you a lot. And you don't know what to pray. Well, the answer is no, you don't. But he does. And as he searches our hearts, and as he reads our emotions, mixed as they are so much of the time, and as he intercedes for us, that is, he prays for us, he does so with prayers that are deeper than words can possibly express. With groans, it says here, that words cannot express. You see, this is, as one commentator calls it, God praying to God. God the Spirit is praying to God the Father on our behalf. And of course, he will always pray the right thing in accordance with God's will. When you get to an end of yourself in a world that is broken, your communication with God is not stopped, he's there. And when the world is getting on top of you, and when you just can't express how you feel, and when you long for God to do something and you can't be sure of what it is, well, you can rest assured as you pray that the Holy Spirit within you knows and prays and always prays the right thing for your good and for his glory. The groaning that goes on in our world on our behalf, a groaning of creation, a groaning of our own souls, a groaning of the Holy Spirit in response. And as the verses that follow assure us, but which we're not going to cover now, actually, as I worked out the dates until the Easter break is over on May the 8th, so that's the next time we're going to get back to Romans, the 8th of May in the morning. Well, Paul says in verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That is his response to his prayer.